before we get into our text in John 11, I wanted to share a little bit of something about myself. It may not be apparent. Maybe those of you who know me a little bit more might be able to tell. But I am interested in politics, not necessarily in the way that you might think when somebody says that. I like to follow politics because it's fascinating to me to see how God is working in the governments of the world. And to just be like, I wonder what's going to happen next. This is wild. What's going on? And as I've been following the politics of the recent months, it's become quite clear to me, as it's probably been quite clear to you, that so many people believe that the government is their salvation from the terrible things that happen in the world. There's worries about the economy, about financial struggles, there's wars, there's people abusing their power in positions of government, there's rampant corruption, all kinds of problems going on in the world. And so many people rely on the government or want the government to do something about all the problems that they see in the world. That's who they're turning to. And for you guys, you're not necessarily, most all of you are not necessarily out from underneath your parents and aren't directly underneath the thumb of the government yet, but you will be one day. And as I was thinking about how people look to government for solutions to the problems in the world, I wanted to ask you guys, who do you think you're going to turn to when something terrible happens in your life? This passage that we're about to look at, something tragic happens in the life of Jesus and in the life of a few of his friends. And we're going to see how he deals with that. But what if something tragic was to happen in your life? It could be something on the low end of the scale of tragic, something like, you know, you don't get the relationship that you were hoping for. You don't get to go to the college that you were hoping to get to. You don't manage to win the big game that you were practicing for. You don't manage to ace that test that you were studying so hard for. Maybe something on the lower scale. Or it would be something more on the severe end of the scale. Your family is going through some pretty severe, dramatic difficulties that could end in incredible friction, either between your parents or other family members close to you, your cousins, etc., your aunts and uncles. Could be that somebody that's close to you dies unexpectedly, and you're having to deal with that. It could be a close friendship that you have is broken, either through betrayal or they just move away and you're never going to see them again. There's a lot of tragedies that can happen in this life. And my question to you, my challenge to you, for you to be dwelling on as we come to this passage is, who do you look to when tragedy strikes? Who do you look to when the sin of this world and its effects come home to you? And maybe not even necessarily in the world itself, maybe even in your own heart. When you sin and you recognize that and you wrestle with that and you want to overcome it, but you're finding it difficult. Whether you're a believer seeking to fight that or you're not a believer in Christ and you know that you shouldn't be doing these things, but you just keep doing them. And how are you going to deal with that in your own heart, not necessarily out and about in the world? Sin is all over the place. This world is so broken. And when you experience that firsthand, who do you look to? Do you look to the government to try to help you? Look to your parents? Look to your friends? What we're going to look at this evening is that Jesus is your only hope of salvation from the sin and brokenness of this world. Jesus is your only hope for salvation. Now, to recap, we were in chapter 10, last time, and essentially what has just happened is Jesus had declared that he and the Father were one. And what did the Jews do? They did not like that he was making himself out to be God, and so they tried to kill him. And he withdrew and went beyond the Jordan. That's where we find ourselves in our text. And as we cover it, I want us to see three reasons why Jesus is your only hope of salvation. And the first is this: he has revealed his sovereign plan. He has revealed his sovereign plan. Verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So here we have the context, the setting provided to us. We see Mary and Martha, some figures who should be familiar to us from Luke chapter 10. That is when Jesus was in the house of Mary and Martha. Martha was trying to prepare everything for the guests. She was trying to be hospitable, and Mary was sitting there listening to Jesus teaching her. It's that Martha and Mary that we're talking about, and they had a brother whose name was Lazarus. Verse 3, so the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So at the very outset, we see that Jesus knows exactly what is going on, how it is going to happen, and why it will happen that way. At the very beginning, there is no confusion to be had when Jesus makes this statement, when he hears about what's going on with Lazarus. And so we can see that this sovereign plan that Jesus has in this moment, and really for us today, it's good. Because what did we just see? Someone is sick, and as we'll find out, sick to the point of death, sick on a deathbed. Their end is nigh. And Jesus says that is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Romans 8:28, a familiar passage, says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And many people may ask, but what is good? What does good mean? Well, it's not according to your definition of good. It's according to God's definition of good. What is God's definition of good? That you would look more like him. And if you don't know him, that you would be saved. That's your greatest good. And as uncomfortable as it may be, even here in these initial verses, it's made clear that even when tragedy strikes, it can be for your good. Because that's what Jesus calls this tragedy of sickness. 1 Peter 1, 6-7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When trials come, when tragedy comes, even a sickness to the point of death comes in your life or in the life of someone you know and love, Scripture says it can be for your good, for your benefit, for the proof of your faith, Peter says. Verse 5 in our text. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John's pointing out here that what Jesus is about to do is not a punishment or a reflection of animosity towards any of these three people. Instead, what he's about to do is out of love. And what is he about to do? Verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus was beyond the Jordan, we read, and Bethany was at least a full day's journey away. So it's likely, based on what we're going to see later, that Lazarus has died almost as soon as the message was delivered to Jesus. And Jesus is waiting for 2 more days in order for the veracity of the miracle that he's going to be performing to be an unquestionable one. And we'll look more at that when we get to it. But I want us to pause here for just a moment, just to make clear what's going on here. Jesus has a plan, and we saw that his sovereign plan was good. And there's an even further aspect in here, in that it says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And even with that clarification, he waits. He allows Lazarus to die. But he does it out of love. And this brings us to an answer to a moral quandary that can often happen when we're discussing the love of God, the goodness of God, in combination with the power of God, right? You've probably heard the theory posed that if God is all good or all loving, and if he's all powerful, and yet if evil and sin and death and sickness is in existence in the world, God can't possibly be both good or loving and powerful at the same time, because evil exists. And if he was truly loving and truly good, he wouldn't let evil exist. But here in this text, it's clear that those two things can be true at the same time if there is a morally sufficient reason to allow the evil to exist. Because again, God's good is not the same as what we might understand good to be. He's the one who defines what good truly is. And so our passage tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, which means that he had a moral reason, a good reason for doing what he did. So we come to verse 7. So after this, after he had stayed for two more days, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" As you may recall, as we just saw, the Jews had just attempted to stone Jesus to death, and the disciples remind him of this. "Why are you wanting to go back there? We just got out of Dodge. Why are we going back into it?" Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Some of you may be scratching your heads. What does that have to do with being stoned to death and avoiding that? Well, Jesus is painting a word picture. He's explaining his intent is to go to Lazarus, right? He just told them, "Let's go to Judea. Let's go see Lazarus." And so what he's saying is walking in the day is his intent. His plan to go see Lazarus is the walking in the day. And that there's not going to be any issues, he's saying. He's saying, "I'm going to walk in the light because that's the plan that I have, and I'm not going to stumble because this is what's supposed to happen." To walk outside of that, to avoid going to Judea to go see Lazarus because I'm fearful of what the Jewish people might do, is to walk in the night and stumble. He's telling his disciples that he needs to fulfill his plan, God's plan, and any attempt to stop him is going against that. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." Jesus knew what he was going to do, what he intended to do, what was going to happen. He was going to resurrect Lazarus, spoiler alert. And nothing was going to stop him from doing that. So his sovereign plan is not only good, it's assured. And that's something that we can have a hard time with too. Because in the moment when tragedy strikes, we can't see what the end result is going to be. The disciples couldn't see what the end result was going to be. As we're going to see, Mary and Martha, they couldn't see what the end result was going to be. Only Jesus did. And today, still, only Jesus does. Only God knows what the future has in store. And we have to trust him in that. We have to trust that he is good and that the plan that he has sought out for good is assured. And we can see that play itself out in this text, that what he planned is going to happen. Verse 11, "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" And these poor disciples, we see them constantly confused and lacking understanding in the Gospels, do we not? But this is because Jesus' perspectives are so revolutionary. Consider the contrast that Jesus has just stated here. The reason why he uses the description of sleep and then later clarifies to say, Lazarus is dead and we're going to go take care of that. Consider the contrast between the permanence of sleep, you go to sleep, and at some point you wake up, and the permanence of death. You die, you stay dead. And Jesus is comparing the death that Lazarus has experienced to the temporary nature of sleep. And that just blows the disciples' minds. They can't fathom something like that Because people don't rise again from the dead, right? People don't come back alive as much as we might want them to. So here we also see that the sovereign plan that Jesus has in mind is not just good, it's not just assured. Many times it's transcendent. It's beyond what we're capable of imagining. And that's something we also need to keep in mind. So often we get this idea of what we think God is going to do, and he turns out to do something so completely different, does he not? Because his ways are not our ways. Verse 16, therefore Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Now right here, just as an aside, let's give Thomas some credit. We all know about doubting Thomas, who when his savior died and he was distraught and the other disciples get to see him, but he wasn't there. And then he comes in, they're like, Jesus is alive. And he's like, I can't possibly believe you. Why? Because people don't rise again from the dead. And here in this, so he doubted there, and we give him some flack for that. But here, he's ready to die with Jesus. That's how much he is close to him and devoted to him. But anyway, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So here we see what's going on and why Jesus delayed for so long. He delayed for a few days so that he could then travel to Bethany, and by the time he got there, Lazarus had already been dead and for an indeterminate amount of time, and also in a tomb for 4 days. What's the point? Lazarus is super dead, right? He's been inside an enclosed area where he doesn't get any sun, doesn't get any food, doesn't get any water, no one can go and see him. He's wrapped up in all of these cloths so he can't move if he was alive. So even if he was alive when they put him in the tomb, he is definitely dead. That's the point. And so, as we transition now to Jesus arriving in Bethany, not only have we seen his sovereign plan, that it's good, that it's assured, that it's transcendent, and that is how we can know to rely and trust in Jesus as our only hope of salvation, but also, the second reason, Jesus has revealed his sufficient nature as our Savior, his sufficient nature. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha has, apparently, incredible confidence in Jesus' ability and power. She's seen or heard of many of the miracles that Jesus has performed in healing the sick. And so that's what she's pointing out. She's like, Lord, I know that if you had been here when Lazarus was sick, you would have been able to heal him. She's absolutely convinced in that ability. But Martha doesn't fully comprehend the extent of his power. It doesn't even come into her mind that he could possibly raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, we do know that there are 2 other instances in which Jesus has raised someone from the dead before. There is Jairus' daughter. There is the son of the widow at Nain. And he brought both of them back from the dead. He resurrected them. But in both of those instances, he brought them back to life quite shortly after they had died. Or at the very least, when it comes to the widow's son, nowhere near as long as Lazarus had been dead, because it was a procession where he healed him, so he hadn't even been in a tomb yet. Lazarus was. And so perhaps Martha had heard of him bringing those 2 people back from the dead, and yet she was like, Lazarus is definitely too far gone for him to do anything about Lazarus. So it doesn't even enter into her mind. She's just like, Lord, if you'd been here when he was sick, you could have done something. Verse 24. Martha says to him, in answer to him saying, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And this is theologically sound doctrine that she believes. And that, by the way, you should believe. It's taught in the New Testament that those who have died will rise again and have new bodies. And so she assumes that this is what Jesus is talking about. There's a resurrection on the last day. But something much greater is about to happen, and Jesus explains that to her. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And here is the core of our text today. Jesus declares to Martha that he has power over spiritual life and death, as well as physical life and death, because he's fully God. You can trust him as your savior because he's fully God. That's why his nature is sufficient. He's fully God. He can actually do it. He can do something about the sin in this world, about the sin in your heart. He can do something about it. He's the second person of the Trinity, the accomplisher of the Father's purposes on earth. And if you repent and believe in him, you will never experience eternal death, Jesus says. You will have everlasting life. And I ask you, as Jesus pointedly asks Martha, I ask you, Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life. We're not now just talking about some other person who has died that Jesus is going to perform a miracle for. Jesus is telling Martha, and by extension, as we read that, he declares to you through this text, he is the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. You may die physically in this life, but you will not face eternal judgment, the eternal judgment that you deserve as a sinner under the wrath of God. If you repent of your sin and you believe in Jesus Christ and him taking the penalty for you on the cross, proving that he conquered sin and death by rising again from the dead, if you believe in that, you'll have eternal life. You will rise again from the dead, and you'll never experience eternal death. That's what Jesus offers. And he asks you, do you believe this? Do you? Do you? He wants to know what she believes, and Jesus demands that you have an answer as well. Verse 28, when she had responded by saying that she did indeed believe in him, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now we know who Mary is. Who are these Jews that are with her? Well, often in ancient times in that culture, when someone had died, there would be, I guess you could call them professional wailers. I know that sounds odd for today's time, but there would be people who would come and they would mourn with you. And maybe many of them genuinely were mourning with you, but that was a custom because just as often as people were born and people had weddings and it was a joyous occasion, people died. And so you had this dichotomy of joyful events happening in Israel and sorrowful events happening in Israel. And during times such as these, people that knew about it and people that knew Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they would come and they would mourn. They would wail loudly, proclaiming their sorrow over what was going on, that their brother had just died. So that's who those Jewish people are. And then Mary as well. I mean, can you imagine? You and your sister and your brother, and really in that day and age, the man was the one who had the responsibility, the man was the one who was going to provide, the man was the one who went out and did things in society in that day and age. But not only that, he's apparently someone that you love, that you care for, that you spend time with all the time. And the three of you collectively, you've been able to be with Jesus and listen to his teaching, see him face to face, experience what's going on, how he's ministering in the world. And then your brother dies, and Jesus wasn't there to do anything about it. How do you feel? Because then Jesus apparently delays, and you can tell, because you know how long it takes to get to the Transjordan area. You now know how long it takes to get from the Transjordan area back to Bethany. She says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Almost, as it were, asking the question, why? And yet she doesn't ask that question. It seems that she is, in my opinion, content with what is happening based off of what she has done in the past with Jesus. She loves him. She does believe in him, especially when we look at what she does for him in chapter 12. But again, similarly to Martha, it doesn't even cross into her mind what Jesus is about to do. She simply bemoans the fact that if Jesus had been here when Lazarus was alive, he would have been able to do something. Believing that there's nothing else that we can do now. Why? Because people don't rise from the dead. People don't get resurrected. That's not a thing. And so she's sorrowful. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Now, this is so important to understand. So first, just consider this. We saw a little bit of Mary's perspective. Now consider Jesus' perspective. Jesus sees Mary wailing, overcome with emotion over the loss of her brother, and the Jews who had come to comfort her doing the same. And it says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This is a very unique construction in the New Testament. It's combining two elements. The word for deeply moved is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as stern or scolding. So there's a bit of an angry element, maybe an upset element would be an appropriate term. It's found in other ancient Greek manuscripts to have the idea of a horse snorting when it's irritated, when it's upset. In what circumstances, the other term used is troubled, like, you know, the sky outside. Troubled is translated elsewhere in the New Testament to convey things like what Herod felt when the Magi arrived. Also the stirring up of the crowds caused by the Jews from Thessalonica in Acts 17. So it says that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. So let's consider this. Jesus knows that what he's going to do, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So clearly, if he's overcome with emotion, he's not necessarily overcome with emotion, sorrowful that Lazarus is dead. I'm sure that's part of it. And being troubled by the sickness, the death in the world. But I'm convinced he's moved not just solely about the idea that Lazarus has died. I believe, based off of what's about to happen later, is that he's not only upset that Lazarus has died, he's upset about all of this sin that's in the world. He's upset about all of this brokenness that's happening. He's upset about the unbelief of the Jewish people. He's upset that even Mary and Martha, who do believe that he is the Son of God, don't fully comprehend what he's capable of. He's upset, and he's not wrathful in this moment based on what he's about to do, but he's upset. And what does that bring? What is the upset nature within him bring him to do? Verse 35, Jesus wept. He wept. He's overcome with such emotion, tears. He starts crying over what is going on. So this is something for us to understand, something to help encourage us. Jesus is not only fully God, he's fully man. He experiences the emotions that we experience without sin. He sees the brokenness that goes on in the world, and it hurts, and it's painful to him. understand that while he is the transcendent, sovereign Lord of the universe, who holds life and death in his hands, as he declared, he's to be honored and worshiped. He can read your thoughts. He knows all of time. He can create and destroy matter with a word. He's also a man who looks upon the brokenness of sin and its consequences, and it's painful to him. It moves him to such emotion. He's your perfect representative. He's the perfect sacrifice, for he is a man like you and me, yet without sin. It's why he came in the flesh and has the two natures, fully God and fully man. For not only does he have the power to save you, he has the right to save you in keeping with his justice. And he weeps over the sin that is in the world, the sin and unbelief. So that's seeing his sovereign plan, seeing his sufficient nature. But finally, we get to see that the third reason we must trust in him as our only hope of salvation is that he's revealed his transforming power. He's revealed his transforming power. Verse 36, the Jews respond to this emotion that they see in him. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man, which remember happened just a few chapters ago, have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. So this is why I believe that one of the primary reasons why he's feeling such emotion right now is because his chosen people, his ethnic people, whom he has seen throughout all of history, before he came in the flesh as the angel of the Lord, and watching everything that happened with his people, how they followed him and worshiped him, how they turned their backs on him, how he had to discipline them, they came back to him, they rejected him again, over and over and over and over it's happening. And he loves his people. And he finally comes in the flesh and he's telling them, repent, believe in me, I am the bread of life. I will give you living water. I'm the resurrection and the life. Come to me, all who are thirsty, all who are weary and heavy laden, and they rejected him. He performs miracles. He turns water into wine. He heals a blind man. He heals the invalid man. He provides bread and fish for thousands of people. He walks on water. He casts demons out. And they go, who is this guy? He doesn't even have the power to do anything about this. Apparently he could do something for the blind man. That was really cool, but we don't believe in him. That would deeply move me. Deeply moves him. Deeply upset, yet again, in response to the Jews' unbelief in him as their Messiah. Passion flows through him as he arrives at the tomb. Continuing on in verse 38. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, I don't know if any of you have had experience with dead things, but maybe some of you have had experience with rotting things, which is very similar. But yeah, it's not fun. I worked at Chick-fil-A for many, many years. The closest experience I have with that is whenever we would clean the floors at night. You know, you take the squeegees and you sweep everything into all the drains. But sometimes the drains get clogged, and so you have to like open up the grate and you have to get in there. All of the food, all of the gross water, all of that stuff just festers inside of there. And when you finally remove a little piece of it that's caked over, just that smell just wafts into your nostrils like, ugh! So, and that's not even dead flesh, really. That's just rotting food. This is on a whole nother level. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, Jesus here is referring to something that John apparently didn't record for us, but it undoubtedly happened. Perhaps in that conversation he'd had with her earlier, And I believe that Martha still doesn't understand why Jesus wants the stone removed. That's why she brings that up. She's like, Lord, maybe she sees how upset he is. And she's like, Lord, I know you're upset, but it's not going to smell good. Let's not do this. But I think she starts to get an idea of, wait, what? When he says, you're going to see the glory of God. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see his glory? And so with this stern remark, it seems to get things moving. Verse 41. So they removed the stone. And imagine the stench that comes to them. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. What's happening here? Again, Jesus has known all along what is going to happen from the first few verses of this chapter. As soon as he heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, this is not going to end in death. This is going to end in glory for God, that everyone may know that I am the Son of God. So he prays to his Father so that everyone watching and listening will understand why he does what he's about to do. He has been sent on a mission by his Father to redeem a people for himself. He's the light of the world, the good shepherd, as we've seen. He's one with the Father. Still, his ethnic people are rejecting him, as we see. They don't believe. This world has been broken since Adam and Eve made their fateful decision in the garden, and its effects have cascaded throughout all of human history, most recently in the sickness and death of a dear friend and the sorrow of his sisters. The Jewish people around him don't understand why he's rolling away the stone. The area is filled with the stench of death and decay, but he knows what he will do, and he knows what lays beyond this. His own death and resurrection is coming. He calls out to the Father, all those around him who are witnesses to what is about to happen, and then says, Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? Can you imagine the scene? Such a cry would be a shock to everyone watching. They'll all be silent, waiting with bated breath. Is this going to work? Can this rabbi truly bring someone back from the dead? Verse 44, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. A dead man lives and responds to Jesus' call. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Those standing around get tangible proof that their eyes do not deceive them, for he tells them to go up to him, take off the wrappings so that he can see, so he can move properly, and so that he can get on with his new life that he now has. Jesus not only claimed to have power over life and death, he demonstrated power over life and death. And understand what we're reading here. This is an audacious claim. People don't come back from the dead. As I said before, that's not a thing. When you die, you stay dead. What we're reading right now is that someone was dead and came back from the dead. They were now alive after 4 days and rotting in a tomb. And we're supposed to believe that? Yes. And if Jesus has transforming power over life and death, he has transforming power over spiritual life and death. So I ask you, when you have a loved one who undergoes sickness and death, if you undergo sickness, if you see the brokenness in this world, people, the evil that people are capable of, the evil that you are capable of, and you see all of that and you want to do something about it, or escape from the consequences, or escape from the judgment you surely know is coming, who are you going to turn to? Are you going to try to overcome your own sin with your own good deeds? Are you going to try to turn to the government or your parents or your friends to help you out of a bad situation? Are you going to rely on yourself to do that? Who do you run to? Who do you turn to? Who is the solution? It's only Jesus. He has a sovereign plan set out from the beginning of time, and it's good. It's assured it's going to happen. And oftentimes it is beyond our own comprehension. He's a sufficient Savior because not only is he fully God, expressing the power that we've seen, he's fully man. He's the right sacrifice. See, all of us here are sinners. We deserve punishment, as I mentioned earlier. And if you are to pay for your own sins, you're going to pay for your sins eternally because your offense is against an eternal God. But Jesus, because he's both fully man, so he's a man and therefore is a right substitute and sacrifice, but is also fully God, he can take that punishment in an instant. And that's what he did on the cross for you, if you would repent and believe. He's a sufficient sacrifice for you. And we can see the aspects of his humanity, not just in knowing that he was a person, but we get to see his passion. We get to see him experiencing the suffering of this world and his response to it. And not only is he a sufficient Savior, he has power. He has transforming power. He can take what is dead and make it alive. Not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, he can change your heart. If you haven't bent the knee to Christ, do so now, as soon as you can. Don't wait. And you can have confidence that the God-man who raised Lazarus from the dead can bring your heart back to life. And if you are a believer, if you have been changed, your heart has been changed, but you still wrestle, you still struggle with your own sin. You still wrestle with your own anxieties about the sin in the world, the brokenness of the world. And what is God doing? I don't understand. I don't know. And you can run to him. You can trust in him. Because he has a sovereign plan. So this is it. This is your Savior. This is the only one who can save you. Don't reject him like the Jewish people did. Believe that he is the resurrection and the life, and you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time that we can have looking at this incredible miracle that you performed in order to demonstrate that you are the resurrection and the life, to give God glory so that everyone would know that you are the Son of God. You weren't just a man. You were God. Might this encourage us to trust in you even in the difficulties of this life? Might this challenge those of us here who do not have a right relationship with you to bend the knee, to run to you, because you can save them. In Jesus' name, amen.